Today we are in week three of our series, Doctrine and Deed. We've talked about who is the Bible, or what is the Bible rather. We talked about what is the kingdom of God. Today we're going to talk about who is God, and next week we'll end the series talking about angels, demons, and Satan. So saving the best for last. I want to begin this morning with this story. There's a story told about a family who invited the local minister over for dinner. And when he got there, he sat at the table, and because the pastor's there, the mom's like, oh, we got to pray, right? And so she asked her five-year-old to say grace. The child was a little puzzled because she's like, well, she didn't say this out loud, but she's like, we don't typically pray before meals, so she didn't know what to pray. And so she just asked her mom, and she was like, well, what do I say? And her mom kind of like gives her the elbow. She's like, well, just say what you've heard me say, dear. And so at this point, she bows her head, she closes her eyes, puts her hand together, and she says, dear God, why on earth did I invite the minister over for dinner? Amen. Amen. Now, obviously, in that story, I mean, she just like didn't know how to pray. It wasn't a normal thing. Today, we're going to talk about, I think, something that may actually be confusing, and that is, who is God? Like, who actually is God, and how does he function, and how can we relate to him? The doctrines, by the way, a doctrine is simply a set of beliefs or principles that people abide by. That's all it is. And so in this series, we're looking at some historic Christian doctrines and what does the scriptures teach about them. Today is who is God. Now, last thing I'll say this, we've been doing a Q&A during the week. If you want to text your questions in, they answer to them anonymously. Anonymously to 984-400-9629. We've been doing a kind of sending out a video, putting on our podcast feed for each week, and it's been a lot of fun. So if you have questions, you can text it in, and we'll answer those this week as well. Again, this morning, we're looking at who is God, right? Who is God? How do we actually know who he is? What does the scripture say about him? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, I'll begin this way. Genesis 1, verse 1 says this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The question is, though, like, okay, I get like the whole God thing, he created things, but like, who is this God, and what is this God actually like? Who is this God? What is he actually like? You see, in Scripture, the portrait we get in Scripture, if you read the Old Testament, the New Testament, is that God is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he's all-loving. So you get these like descriptions of God that like, and it can conceptually it makes sense. If he created everything, he's over everything. But what's confusing is that when you read the Scriptures, the God in the Bible is described in different ways and with different functions. Or put another way, he's described what we call the Trinity. You see that God is described as God the Father in the Scriptures, as God the Son, and also as God the Holy Spirit. And so the confusing portrait you get when you read the Bible is that there is just one God, and yet this one God is also three distinct beings. One God, three beings, what we call the Trinity. Now, there's a lot of bad examples. Maybe you've heard some of these like bad examples of what the Trinity is. So maybe you've heard like the egg. So you have like the shell and the egg white and the egg yolk. Or maybe like H2O, like water, gas, and liquid. We'll see in a few minutes why actually those are all like actually really bad examples. But the thing is like it's a concept that's not easy to grasp. And so we try to use like real world examples to try to explain something that is difficult to understand and yet is one of the most important doctrines in Christianity, and it's one of the unique things about Christianity among all religious ideologies and philosophical systems, and that is the Trinity. Now, here's the thing about the Trinity. The word Trinity is actually never found in Scripture. It's never found in Scripture. The concept that there is one God, yet three beings, separate but yet one, is, but the word is not. Okay, so to try to get us on the same page here, let me just give you one definition of the Trinity. One scholar puts it this way. The Trinity is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are each fully and equally God in eternal relation with one another. That you have one God, yet three beings, yet still one God. Now, in Scripture, you actually see this a few times. There's a number of examples that point to this reality that there is one, yet three. So, for example, in Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 26, this is, some scholars would argue, the first example or first hint of the Trinity in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, we get the story of God creating everything, and then he gets to human beings, and God says this, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, I want to point this out because there is debate about whether or who exactly God is talking to. You could say that God is talking to the Trinity himself. That's why he's saying us. He also, though, we know, like, if you study the Hebrew language, he also could be talking to the divine council or other heavenly beings. So, for example, and I just want to point this out, in Ezekiel, there's another story or example where God says, let us, and he is actually talking to a divine council or to other heavenly beings. Not God, but like other angelic beings. I also just want to say this. When we read the scriptures, here's what we got to remember, that the scriptures were written for us, but they were not written to us. They were written for us, but they were not written to us. And an ancient Israelite would not have any understanding of the Trinity. They would not like think that it's the Trinity. They wouldn't think. Now, just because they wouldn't think this is the Trinity or a reference to the Trinity, it doesn't mean it's not. But this is debated. It could be God talking, a reference to the Trinity, or it could be God talking to a divine heavenly council. Yet we also see the Trinity throughout scriptures. For example, we see it in Luke chapter 1. This is one of the examples where you actually see all three, God the Father and the Spirit, together. In Luke chapter 1, this is the angel is coming to Mary, talking to her about Jesus being born, the conception of Jesus. It says this, "The angel replied to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High,'" this is God the Father, "'the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." So you actually see in the conception of Jesus, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. Or check this out, in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized and it kind of starts his earthly ministry. And at Jesus' baptism, you also see the Trinity. Matthew chapter 3 says this, "When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he," so this is Jesus, "saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said," this would have been God the Father, "a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" So you see the concept of the Trinity at Jesus' baptism as well. All three members of the Trinity, they're distinct, performing different activities that make this happen. Again, in this example, God the Father is speaking, God the Son is baptized, and God the Holy Spirit is resting on and in him. In fact, Jesus even points to this in Matthew 28, Jesus' last words to his disciples before he ascends back into heaven into glory. He says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is why we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, of the Holy Spirit." It's the name of the living God, the triune God. Or even in 1 Peter chapter 1, he addresses the audience he's writing his letter to, and then he says this in verse 2, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ." In other words, what I'm writing to you comes from the wisdom of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's a fancy way of saying of becoming more like Jesus. One of the Spirit's roles in our life, if you are a follower of Jesus, is to draw you into Jesus if you're not yet a follower of Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, to help you become more like Christ as you are sensitive to and as you walk with him. To be obedient to the sprinkled blood of Christ. In other words, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, it counts for you, and the Holy Spirit helps you walk with Jesus. So you see the concept of the Trinity here. So I just want to say that just because some people will say, well, the word is Trinity is not in the Bible, so therefore it's not biblical. I want to say that just because a word is not explicitly in the Bible, it doesn't make it unbiblical. Okay, so let me just quickly give you some other words that are not in the Bible. Ready? Bible. The word Bible is not in the Bible. Incarnation. So we talk a lot of this, especially on Christmas, the incarnation that Jesus came into earth. The word incarnation is not in the Bible. Monotheism. Right? There is one God. The word monotheism is not in the Bible. Or omniscience, omnipotence, or omnipresence. It's fancy ways of saying all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving. The Bible never says that God is those things. It never says that. The question then is not if a particular word is in the scripture. The question is if the concept is in there or not. So there's nothing wrong with taking a word to define a concept, and that's what the Trinity is. Now, the Trinity, again, one God, three distinct beings, yet one God, and all three persons are fully God. So I just want to point this out. When the scriptures talk about the Father or refer to God, most often, especially in the Old Testament, they're simply referring to God the Father. So when it just says God, it's a reference to God the Father, particularly in the Old Testament. But we also know that Jesus is fully God. So, for example, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes this, "For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ." So the entire fullness of who God is is dwelt bodily in Christ when Christ was on the earth. It's why you may be familiar with the story of the doubting Thomas. So Thomas was the only disciple, other than Judas, but the only disciple, he was the last disciple to see the resurrected Jesus. So all of the other disciples had seen the resurrected Jesus, and Thomas, they tell Thomas about it, and he doesn't believe him. And then he gets what I think is an unfair like title, doubting Thomas. I think what we should call him is just like normal guy Thomas. Like if you told me someone raised from the dead, I wouldn't believe you either. So he was the last one to find out. And then when he sees the resurrected Jesus for the first time, in John 20, he says, "My Lord and my God." Like that's his first reaction. He says, "My Lord and my God." In fact, John wrote his gospel. So in John chapter 20, verse 31, it tells us that John wrote his gospel so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That John wrote his gospel so that you would know that Jesus is God. We also know that Jesus was with God in the beginning. In John chapter 1, it starts out by saying this, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, if you keep reading John chapter 1, he tells us that the Word is Jesus. So in the beginning was Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus was with God, and Jesus also was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. So nothing was created apart from him. So we see God obviously is God. We see Jesus is the Son of God. He's also God. And we also see in the scriptures that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, the Holy Spirit is not an it. Sometimes you can mistakenly, I think, call the Spirit an it because it's like doesn't feel like a person, like God the Father, God the Son. It's not an it. It is he. He's a third member of the Trinity. And in Acts chapter 5, for example, here's one example. In Acts chapter 5, the Apostle Peter accuses someone of lying to the Holy Spirit. So if you've been with us in our series in the Gospel of the Book of Acts, it says this. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. "Ananias," Peter asked, "why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land?" Right? So why'd you lie to the Holy Spirit? And then in verse 4, he says this, "You have not lied to people, but to God." You have not lied to people, but to God. So Peter is saying that the Holy Spirit is also God. We also know that the Holy Spirit is all-knowing, just like God the Father or the Son is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Peter writes this. He says, "No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." In other words, no one can fully understand God except God, right? The Spirit of God is God. And it is the Spirit that empowers us and empowered Jesus during his earthly ministry to live lives that are honoring and pleasing to God. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we were told that the Spirit empowers us to witness. He empowers us to be a witness, to share the good news of the gospel with other people. So we see in the scriptures that there is one God, three beings, but one God, but three beings, if you're not tracking yet, right? But also one God. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says this, "Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And there's many examples of this in Isaiah 45. It also says this, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." Now, I want to point this out, especially in an ancient context. In the ancient world, like they all believed that there were tons of gods, multiple gods. You had like your family gods. You could have your regional gods. You could have gods over like fertility and the rain and drought, all these sort of things, right? And what would happen, like when a neighboring nation were to take over another nation, it wouldn't be like, see, our God exists and your God doesn't. That's not the thing. What the belief was, our gods are just more powerful than your gods. So what's like really unique and strange about the Old Testament, especially if it's just like a kind of like a man-made work, is that it's not just saying that I'm like the strongest or the best or the mightiest. He's saying there are no other. In the ancient world, like that was like a very foreign thing. Yet God is saying, no, I'm not like the best or the strongest or the smartest. Like there is me and no one else. There's me and no one else. And of course, the New Testament, it would repeat the same. Now, this is hard to understand, right? That there is one God, yet three persons, yet it's one God. It's a mystery described a couple ways in the New Testament as well, because we can't fully comprehend it. But I would say this, sometimes it's kind of like used as like a knock or a strike against Christianity or Christians. It's like, man, you don't even understand who your God is and you can't describe your God. I would just say this, how arrogant would it be for created beings to understand an uncreated, all-knowing God? Because there is nothing in creation like him. And I'm not saying we shouldn't study the scriptures and learn more about him, but you and I should expect that there has to be things about this all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God that doesn't make sense to our finite human brains. Like, I mean, this is a cliche example, but it's like, you know, if you have kids, like a child doesn't really understand like all the rules or why their parents do certain things, right? They just like, they can't at this stage of their development, it would make no sense. It's kind of like, you know, like any kid, like our kids, like they love cereal. Every kid wants cereal and they always ask if they get cereal and they typically cannot have cereal. Every once in a while on the weekend, like we don't really have cereal. And it's like to try to explain to them, like we could say, well, there's a lot of sugar in cereal and they kind of get it, but they don't really know like why sugar's not good for you other than it tastes good. They don't know why, right? And so it's like, I could sit there and say, well, the reason why we don't eat cereal every morning for breakfast before school is because it does certain things to your glucose and insulin levels, the levels that cause a spike, and then can cause mood swings, and it can cause you to be hungrier sooner, and it can actually change like what you want to eat for the rest of your day. And not only is like cereal obviously like not good for you, it's actually literally like the worst thing you could eat in the morning, because after you have slept all night and your body is fasted, what you don't want to do is to pump it with a lot of sugar and processed foods, because it does things to your bloodstream that it wouldn't do if you ate it like at a later meal, because there's already other things going on in your body. Like that doesn't make any sense. That makes no sense, right? So I just want to say, like, I'm not trying to say like, well, we can't understand, doesn't matter. Like, sure. But like, it does matter. But it is not a knock to say, man, there are some things about God that are hard, at least in our current form beings are hard to understand. That there is one God, yet three beings, yet one God, and they all work in perfect harmony together. Now, here's the challenge. Okay, here's the challenge. There are no real great perfect analogies to explain the Trinity. And so what happens is, we'll get to this in a few minutes. We can have a lot of bad examples that are actually like what would be considered actually heretical, like actually not just like a bad example, but like actually like not true about who God is. But one, again, it's not great, but maybe one that might be a little bit helpful, that's not perfect by any means, is to maybe kind of view the Trinity like a human body. Like they're co-equal, they're co-eternal, but they have different roles or functions in the Godhead. So for example, if you were to think of like a human body, again, not a perfect example, it's like you could attribute some, you know, scholars would attribute like your head or your brain to God the Father, that the God the Father creates our image of who God is, and then it kind of communicates that he's almighty, that he's smart, that he's over everything, and that he's intimate and caring, and then the Son in some ways could be like the body of God, like our body, the body of God, because it's tangible. You can see it, you can feel it, you can experience it. That we can't fully understand who God is, but we have a way to understand God through Jesus. In fact, John chapter 1 says this in verse 14, says, "The Word became flesh." In other words, the Word Jesus became human and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The grace of truth. That God is the indwellment, through Jesus we can see, we can taste, we can experience, not taste. Well, actually, we can taste because we take communion. We can experience who God is. So you have God the Father, you're kind of like the head of the brain. God the Son is like the body. And the Spirit, like that would be your Spirit of God, like the Spirit within you. It is God's presence that dwells in and through us, and he empowers us to follow God and to do God's work in the world in which he has us. But again, it's kind of like confusing because like there's no great example. So here's what I want to do. I want to like briefly give you two examples in the scriptures where we see the Trinity working together. So two of many examples, but two that are kind of quick here are in the creation of the world and in redemption. So and how God created, you actually in the scriptures see all three, God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And in like your redemption of how God saves us from death to life, you see it. Now there's a lot of passages I could give you. I'm just going to give you like two for each. In Genesis chapter 1, scripture attributes creation to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Genesis 1, it says this, "In the beginning, God," which again would be the Father, "created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was covering over the surface of the waters." And so what we see here is that you have God the Father and God the Holy Spirit present at creation. The Spirit was hovering over like the primordial waters at the moment of the creation. Like the Spirit was there, that he was involved in creation and he was involved in filling the world. We also see that Jesus was involved. So one example we can be found is in Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul writes this, "He is the image of the invisible God." So he's talking about Jesus in Colossians 1. "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Now, real quick, I want to explain, by firstborn, he does not mean that he was like the first oldest child, like he didn't exist until he was created. When Paul talks about firstborn, he's talking about what it means in the ancient context, that if you were a firstborn son in the ancient world, you had certain rights and privileges in the family that everyone else did not have. If you were the firstborn son, you had the largest amount of inheritance, but it's not just that you got more stuff, you had more authority in the family, you had more responsibility, and when the father passed away or when the father died, you would become like the patriarch or the leader of the clan, of the tribe, of the family. And so what he's saying when Jesus is the firstborn, he's saying that Jesus is the inheritance, that everything that God has is going, that God has and is experienced through Jesus. He's the one that has rights and privileges that you and I do not have. For everything was created by him, verse 16, that is Jesus, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. So again, it's always existed. And by him, all things hold together. So what we see in the scriptures is that nothing was created apart from the Son. So you see the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, all part of creation story. You also see the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, all part of the redemption story. That in redemption, the Father sends the Son into the world for our redemption. The Son acquires or accomplishes our redemption for us by living the life we could not live, dying the death that we deserved, and that by triumphing over death that he took the pain, the loving wrath of God against evil, he took it on his shoulders. So he acquires our salvation. And then the Spirit applies that redemption to us and empowers us to live out our salvation. So again, two quick scriptures. John chapter 5, it says this. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. And he will show him greater works than these so that you will be amazed. And just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom he wants." They work together. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes this, "In him," so he's talking about Jesus, "so in Jesus, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory." Now, it's just helpful to know this. In the New Testament, when it talks about salvation, salvation in the New Testament is primarily talked about as a future event. So what this means is that when you start to follow Jesus, you trust that he is Lord and that his grace is sufficient for you, you are saved, right? You are saved. If you're following Jesus right now, you are saved. However, right now in this life, you and I do not experience the fullness of what it means to be saved. That until we fully enter the kingdom of God and Christ returns and he makes all things new, we don't experience all of what that means to be saved. Like right now, you and I have bodies that are failing us. We still have sin and shame in our life. We live in a world that is broken. And so what Paul is saying here is that the Holy Spirit is like a down payment. Like it's good, it's going to happen. The Spirit saves you and he seals you. But you are not going to experience the fullness of salvation until you meet the Father face to face. And he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And he says it not because you're awesome, but because Jesus' sacrifice counts for you. So in the scriptures, we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all together in your salvation. Now, here's what this means, okay? If you're still tracking, because I know this is a lot. Here's what this means. Here's what the Trinity reveals about God. Like if this is true that he's one, yet three, yet still one, here's what this reveals about God. That God is relational. So in John chapter 1, I just want to read this again. John chapter 1, it says this. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created." Now, again, there's tons of examples of this, of God working together. Again, we've read a bunch of them. So here's why this is important. When it comes to the attributes of God, I just want to show you why the Trinity is important. So perhaps the most well-known, the most used attribute of God is that God is loving. That's what people talk about a lot. Like even non-Christians who maybe have their own spirituality that they made up or whatever, they always talk about like God is loving. Well, they get that because this is what the Bible says. So in 1 John chapter 4, John writes this. He says, "Dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." Now, here is why the Trinity is important. Because here's what I mean. The attributes of God, whether it's love or grace or power or whatever, forgiveness, whatever, like these attributes that we give to God, the Trinity shows us that these attributes of God are true, independent of creation because of the Trinity. So for example, God does not need creation or human beings in order to be loving. That because God has existed in eternal communion with himself, he is not dependent on creation for the attributes about him to be true, because it is simply who he is. So again, he doesn't need creation to be any attribute we give to him. This is, by the way, unique about world religions and ideology. So like, for example, Islam, for example, would say God is merciful. That's something they'll say a lot. They'll say God is merciful. Here's the problem. God can only be merciful if he has something to be merciful towards. And if the Trinity does not exist, as they would say would not, then God cannot be merciful until he has a creation. He can't be an inherent quality because he needs something to be merciful towards. Or again, modern spirituality is a lot like God is love. But again, if you take us out of the picture, like he can't be loving unless he has something to be loving towards, or he can't be powerful or all these things. Independent of creation, because of the Trinity, it means that he actually can be these things. Like, let me think of it this way. In college, I spent a summer in Beirut, Lebanon, and it was awesome. It was a really, really incredible time. And Beirut, Lebanon is very westernized. It probably even is more so now. And I spent a lot of time on one of the universities there. And it was fascinating to me because, you know, they would take a lot of our Western, like, clothing styles, music, that sort of thing. But they were, like, 3 or 4 years behind, okay? And so it was interesting to me. It's like the people that were, like, the cool people, the cool students, you know? It's like they would wear certain things or they'd listen to certain music that were, like, 3 years old in America. And, like, if you took this person and just, like, plopped them in America, they would be, like, such a nerd. Like, you know, no offense to nerds. But, like, you just say, wouldn't that be cool? And then I got thinking, I'm like, man, like, Americans aren't cool either. Like, the only reason, like, American is cool is because they listen to certain things, they dress a certain way, and then people attribute coolness to them. Like, Beirut, whatever. Like, I was like, people are only cool because the coolness was attributed to them. But if you were to take a person and, like, put them on an island by themselves, they wouldn't be cool anymore. Like, they would just, like, be. They'd just be there. Like, they're only cool because people say they are cool. Like, you need people around you to, like, say, this person is cool. So all that to say, it's like C.S. Lewis, who was a 20th century kind of theologian writer, he writes it this way. He says this. He says, all sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love, but they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. He was not love. Now, if you think this is kind of confusing, but it's pretty cool, like this God, this Trinitarian God is pretty cool. Man, here's the good news, okay? Here's the good news. You were created in his image. This is the good news. So in Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to read these verses right here. It says this. It says this in verse 26. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. Now, side note, in the creation story, when God creates everything, it's just like God creates, God creates, God creates, and then it says something after God creates those things. Only when God creates humanity does he describe their role and why he's making them before he makes them. Verse 27, so God created man, it's the Hebrew word Adam, which means human beings. God created human beings in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. If you were here last week, we talked about why that was significant. In verse 28, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. So he has this mandate that he's created human beings in his image to rule with him. Now, I want to point out that the second of the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus is that humans should not make any idols or representations of God, that we should not make any idols or images of God. And there are two main reasons why God says this. One is because there is nothing that you and I could actually create that would come anywhere close to describing or depicting the majesty and the glory of God. So, for example, if you're familiar with the story in the Exodus, when the Israelites make the golden calf, they actually, when you read the text, they don't believe that this calf is some foreign god. They actually think this is Yahweh. That they're making an image, like they're worshiping Yahweh, but through this image. And the problem is that it does not matter how beautiful you make a cow, it will never come close to the glory of God. So their problem is they're taking these pagan practices and while Moses is on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and they're making God into an idol or to an image. And like, bro, that's a cow. That's not God. So we're told not to make any images because there is nothing we could create that would accurately depict who he is. And the other primary reason, by the way, that's the one that I think everyone kind of realizes. The other reason that God tells us not to make images is because he has already made them. He has already made them. It's called you. It's called you. In the Hebrew, the idol and the image is the same word. That God already has miniature idols. He already has miniature images. And so when we do what God's asked us to do, when we love and follow in the way of Jesus, we then are idling our Savior, our Creator, the correct way. And this is also significant because in the ancient world, kings and rulers were seen as special or divine in some sense. They are the ones that are supposed to rule and subdue. But in the scriptures, we see that all human beings, male or female, it does not matter your ethnicity, your gender, how much money you make, where you live, how much authority you have, how cool or not cool you might be in creation, that all of us are invited to rule and reign with God. The problem, however, is that in the garden, humanity had a choice of using their authority for their own benefit, or to divine good and evil for themselves, or to use it for others. And listen, like, we all have gone the same way. Like, there are times in our life where you're doing awesome, like we're doing awesome, making lots of decisions, like really honoring God. And then there's also times where we do really terrible, dumb things. Like, we make selfish decisions or sinful decisions. And so the problem, if we are created to be images of God, but we fall short of this image of God, like, how can we be, like, put back into the rightful place? Like, what's going to make it possible for us to accurately image God and to be in his presence? And of course, we know that the solution is bound up in Jesus. That Jesus showed us the way to rule by turning the way to be human upside down. Again, last week, if you're with us, the kingdom of God, we talked about this. That serving and loving and being generous and viewing other people as more honorable than yourself. This is how we accurately image who our God is. And so while you and me, while we are broken images in some way, in the end, everyone in God's kingdom will be restored accurately to reflect the image of who God is and how he operates. And here and now, he is inviting us to take steps toward that, that you and I are created in his image. And when we live the ways that are honoring to Jesus or in the ways of Jesus, we accurately idol who God is to the world. Now, that being said, Trinity is confusing. You know, it is a little confusing. And so here's what I want to do. I just want to give you a couple of examples of where we can get this wrong. So you have one God, three persons, yet one God, yet three persons. And what happens is sometimes intentionally, sometimes inaccurately, that when we overly stress either God's threeness or God's oneness, it can lead to heretical or false teaching. Like when we try to overly stress or analyze or explain his either oneness or threeness, it can lead to a false teaching. So let me give you a couple of them. One of them is called modalism. Modalism is the teaching that the persons in the Trinity are ways that God expresses himself, that God is successfully the Father, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit, that he isn't these things simultaneously. He can only be one of them at a time. He's different modes of God, and there are different ways of expressing himself. So he's God the Father, and then when Jesus was on the earth, he was God the Son, and then when Jesus left, of course, he was God the Spirit. And of course, obviously, the problem is, like, when you read passages where the Holy Spirit is, like, all together at once, it's a little hard. But that's the thing. So, for example, H2O is an example of modalism. H2O can be a water, a gas, or a liquid, but it cannot be all those things at the same time. That's modalism. It is a false teaching. It's inaccurate. It's not the Trinity, because God is is one and three at the same time, not just at one at a time. That's modalism. Another false teaching is Arianism, come from a man from the second or third century as a false teacher, and he said that the Son was created, but is not divine. So because God is one, right, that's the saying goes, Jesus could not also have been truly God and has not existed for all eternity because the Trinity can't exist because God can only be one being. So for example, Jehovah's Witnesses are a modern day example of a group who holds to this teaching. This idea that God is one, that Jesus is not divine, is not God, neither is the Holy Spirit. There would be Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not Christianity. You also have tritheism. Tritheism is that there are three distinct gods. So it's different than modalism that God can be one at a time. Tritheism is that, like, they're three distinct beings. This would be like a bad egg analogy. So an egg analogy, you have the shell, the white part, and the yolk, the egg white, the egg yolk. In that example, they all exist at the same time, but they are distinct. This is tritheism, that there are three distinct gods. They are not one. So for example, Mormons believe that the Trinity is three separate gods. You have God the Father, who is an exalted man who actually became a God. He hasn't always been a God. Then you have Jesus, who is the first spirit child between God the Father and his wife. And the Holy Spirit is another spirit child of the Father and his wife. So again, Mormonism is not Christianity. They deny the Trinity amongst other like crazy, wacky, terrible things, okay? That's not it. Like, it's not, the Trinity is one God, three beings, yet one God. So to sum up, right, if this is a little confusing, who is God? Well, here's my answer. He is more powerful, complex, and majestic than we can comprehend. But this is what the Trinity is. I know maybe this is like a cliche kind of thing to say, but John Wesley put it this way. He said, "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God." Doesn't mean we shouldn't study the scriptures and want to learn more about God, but we should be okay saying, listen, there are things about God that we can't understand, but man, the Trinity displays a beautiful God. Beautiful God. So let's say, let me end by reading this in John chapter 1. This is who God is, right? This is who God is. John chapter 1, it says this. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father." So his glory is God's glory. We observe God's glory, "full of grace and truth." Then he says this, "John testified concerning him." So he's talking about John the Baptist, testified concerning Jesus, and exclaimed, "This is the one of whom I said, the one coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me." Now, just so you know, John the Baptist is older than Jesus. The only way for Jesus to exist before him is for him to have always been existing. Verse 16, John goes on to say this, he writes this, "Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness." Again, in other words, grace upon grace, not by our efforts or our promising to do better in the future, but by God's fullness revealed in Jesus. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ," Jesus the anointed one, Jesus Messiah. "No one has ever seen God," like none of us on the earth have ever seen God, "the one and only Son who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him." Put it another way, listen, God is revealed most concretely in Jesus. And if you want to know who God is, I just want to say, man, the Trinity is confusing. It's hard to fully understand. There's not going to be a Bible exam when you get to heaven. That's the good news. But God is going to ask you, man, what did you do with Jesus? That Jesus is the embodiment. He is the image of the invisible God made flesh to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so listen, like, the good news of the gospel is that this Trinitarian, all-powerful, all-eternally existing God stepped into time, not because he needed something from you or because you could offer something that he doesn't already have himself, but simply out of love, he came and gave his life and then resurrected over sin, death, and evil so that you and I can experience the kingdom of God. But this is who God is. And so as I end, like, here's a question, like, do you know this God? Like, do you know this God revealed in Jesus who loves and cares for and came for you? And listen, for those of us that do know this God, like, would we reflect him? The beautiful, majestic, powerful, loving, gracious, compassionate God. Like, would we accurately image and idol Jesus in our workplaces, in our homes, and in our communities? That our God who stepped into time, he word became flesh and dwelt among us so that you and I could experience the goodness of God.